at 8:48 a.m. Eastern Daylight Time on Tuesday. American Airlines flight number 11 with 92 people on board, most of them terrorized. We're flying at about 300 miles per hour in a 300-ton plane with 30 tons of jet fuel and crash into the North Tower of the World Trade Center. Then within an hour and a half, three other hijacked planes had crashed, one of them in a field in Pennsylvania due to the terrorism, it appears, of some of the passengers, one of them into the Pentagon, and another one into the South Tower of the World Trade Center. When that plane crashed into the Pentagon, not only were those passengers killed, but around 100 of those who were serving in the Pentagon. 286 passengers died in airplanes on Tuesday. Before another hour and a half had happened, the two World Trade Center towers had virtually dissolved right in front of our eyes. And under 200,000 tons of mangled steel and 14 acres of shattered glass are bodies of at least 4,972 residents of the World Trade Center, 100 policemen who were seeking to protect them, and 200 firefighters who were continuing to rescue them, making what appears to be the worst disaster that has ever occurred in our country, and bringing grief and sorrow on all of our people. And in those 5,000 plus people who died, there were people represented from all over the world, 35 nations that we know of were represented. 500 Germans died. 300 Swiss died. 100 Brits died. 100 Russians died. So that flags even around the world, even in Russia yesterday, were flying a half-mast. And parliaments and countries from all over the world have met to express their sorrow, their consolation, and their resolve to support the United States of America in its response to this wickedness. These next few days, we'll be shoveling out. In fact, we'll be shoveling out for months. And in these next days, we'll be burying our dead, mourning our losses, weeping with those who weep. And then as the days go by, we're increasingly going to be asking the question, what is the meaning of this? This act that seems so entirely evil and irrational and which makes no sense at all to any of us, what is the meaning of this? My dear friends, there's a reason that we gather for worship as we did with 500 of you on Tuesday night and 500 of you on Friday noon and many of you today. Because we're seeking the Lord in prayer, and because we also want to know what is the meaning of this. And we are His people, the sheep of His hand, whom He dearly loves, and He constantly guides. He leads us in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And He speaks to us, and He has spoken in His word. If we look into the Scriptures, we find a number of types of literature that are there, all of them inspired by the Holy Spirit, all of them the Word of God. And there is a particular type of literature called a lament. As a matter of fact, if you were to take your Psalter and look at the 150 Psalms that are in the Psalter, you would find that, by my count, at least 57 of them are Psalms of weeping and lament. They're not typically the psalms that we use in our bulletin on Sunday morning. I mean, we typically use the psalms of praise and thanksgiving, the psalms of petition. But the overwhelming plurality of psalms in the Bible are psalms of lament. Why? Because your fathers and your mothers faced tremendous woe and sorrow. They wept, they lamented over and over and over again. And when one surveys world history, one sees cause for lament over and over and over again. My dear friends, that book is written by my father and your father. And He knows what we need. And He has given us laments so that we'll know how to do this. There is one entire book of the Bible that is given to lament, to weeping, to the bitterness and gall of the evil that is in our age. It's a little book. You may even have a hard time finding it. Let me give you a hint. It comes right after Jeremiah. It's called Lamentations, Book of Lament. The first word in this book is the word how. It's the first word in chapter 1, first word in chapter 2, and it's the first word in chapter 4. This book used to be called, in Hebrew, how. Because folks wonder, what is the meaning of this? What were they wondering about? What was the event that had stunned them and caused them to ask this question, which Jeremiah sets about to answer in the lament? It appears to be briefly after 586 B.C. We know it's after 586 B.C. because it's about an event that took place then. After the kingdom had been established in all of its Davidic glory in 1000 B.C., roughly, and then even expanded into Solomonic glory following David, and then had a division between north and south, but had known days of prosperity for a number of centuries, in 586 B.C., there were some folks from Baghdad, from Babylon, who came and besieged Jerusalem and savagely sacked her and took her kings, her presidents, if you will, took them out and gouged their eyes out and destroyed their sons, seeking to wipe out the Davidic dynasty altogether. And they were fairly successful at it and took the leadership that was in the city of that time into captivity in Babylon. And Jeremiah was a prophet, and he was resolved not to leave the people, but to stay there and to suffer with them. And he was allowed by the Babylonians to stay. And he suffered. And he looked around and he saw disaster like he had never seen in his life. Not two buildings, not seven buildings. Every building leveled, not one stone on top of another. And God's people so savaged that language cannot describe it. And God's people in such despair, they were resorting to unspeakable evils themselves to try to survive, including cannibalism. And Jeremiah asked the question, what is the meaning of this? And so are we. And so we shall. He got an answer. And so shall we, as we attend to God's Word. Let us pray. Father, thank You for knowing that we are but dust, that we rise up and pass away like every generation. But You, O Lord, are the everlasting God, and You are in Your holy temple, and You are on Your heavenly throne, and You still speak to Your creatures. Help us to hear with tender and open hearts, and with a resolve to be what You want us to be and to do what You want us to do, all for Your glory. Speak, O Lord, for Your servants listen. Amen. Turn with me then to Lamentations chapter 3. This book, written, as we said, by Jeremiah, not that we can prove it absolutely, but for millennia, God's people have thought that it has been Jeremiah for a number of reasons. Number one, it's clearly written by a prophet who lived during the days of Jerusalem's destruction. That is Jeremiah. The language is shared with the prophecy that we know of Jeremiah, so it seems very clearly to be the language of Jeremiah. And very early on, even in Old Testament times, it was ascribed to him. It consists of five poems that make up our five chapters in Lamentations. They are all poems of lament. And you will see that they describe the bitterness and the gall of one who has suffered great destruction. But we come now in our text to Lamentations 3, verse 19, reading through 40. And this is the climax of the lamentation. For here we find that Jeremiah does discover the answer. He proclaims the answers that the Lamentations ask. Let us attend to the reading of God's Word, Lamentations 3:19. Hear the Word of God. I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for Him. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in Him, to the one who seeks Him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke while he is young. Let him sit alone in silence, for the Lord has laid it on him. Let him bury his face in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him offer his cheek to one who would strike him, and let him be filled with disgrace. For men are not cast off by the Lord forever. Though He brings grief, He will show compassion. So great is His unfailing love, for He does not willingly bring affliction or grief to the children of men. To crush underfoot all prisoners in the land, to deny a man his rights before the Most High, to deprive a man of justice, would not the Lord see such things? Who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? Why should any living man complain when punished for his sins? Let us examine our ways and test them, and let us return to the Lord. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. I have told you that it amazes me that a mother can be in a room, two or three rooms removed from her infant, and hear that infant cry, and know whether that cry means the baby is wet, the baby is hungry, the baby is just fussy and needs a nap, or the baby is hurt. It amazes me how a mother can interpret a cry without even a word being spoken. And those of us who are parents, maybe not as sophisticated intelligent system as mothers have, but to all of us parents, when our kids get up a little older in their toddler years and their young elementary years, we know that there are different types of crying. When a child is shopping with you and on your shoulder and wants to go home, they're just tired, they just want to go home, they just start fussing like this, and whining. Or if a child has been hurt, and you can tell, oh, no. Or if a child has been profoundly humbled and sobbed, feeling for them, or if you have disciplined your child as a parent and they disagree with the discipline, they have a way of going, like that. The tapes will be removed immediately following the service, so you will not have access to them. But we have different ways of crying. We really do. In fact, child psychologists, I think, give us good advice when they say, look, when you're disciplining your child, corporal discipline, punishment, you need to train your child how they're allowed to cry. And they are allowed to whimper and be, you know, it hurts. And so they should cry, and they're allowed to cry in a certain way. But they shouldn't be allowed to cry. Then you should discipline them again until they cry appropriately. Why? Well, because crying has many different interpretations, and there are many different intentions in crying, and you should encourage your children to learn to cry correctly. I wonder where the psychologist got that. And they've got it from the Bible. Because God is our Father, and He disciplines us, and He wants us to cry correctly. This lamentation is written by a prophet who suffered tremendous turmoil and grief and despair. and who was connected to his people with love, and he saw them suffering, and he himself suffered. And he felt everything that we felt this week, and probably more. This lament, these five chapters, these five poems, were not written spontaneously and carelessly. If you know even a little Hebrew, you would go to them and you would see how carefully they are constructed. They are very well thought out. Five poems. You will notice in your English version, there are 22 verses in every chapter except chapter 3, which has 66 verses, a multiple of 3 of 22. Why? Because there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, and so on. And every verse begins with the next letter in sequence. To show that there is a careful ordering of this poem and a very careful ordering of how we are to lament and to cry and to complain. And furthermore, it is written in classic lamentation style, which for the Hebrew was 5 beats to the line, 3 and then 2. Da-da-da-da-da, da-da-da-da-da, da-da-da-da-da. You could just hear it like a funeral procession, like the drums rolling and the violins playing. Da-da-da-da-da, that means grief, that means sorrow, that means lamentation. The entire poem, da-da-da-da-da. Not only is it carefully structured as a poem of lamentation, structurally, but it is carefully structured theologically and psychologically. And it gives us, dear friends, instruction for how we are to weep and be sorrowful. And we must pray, God, conform my mind and my heart to you and to the way you want your children to cry. And Lord, discipline me if I don't cry correctly and make me cry the way I'm supposed to cry. Look, if you will, at this poem, and you'll notice from the text that we read, first of all, in verse 19 and 20, the first thing the Lord would have us learn from this lament is that we must accept our afflictions. In fact, I would say we must even embrace them. Notice that Jeremiah says, I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them. That is, it's vividly implanted on my mind. And my soul has been affected. My soul has been downcast within me. So he's saying, I recall this. I can see the images. I can see the people sitting in the windows waiting for rescue, and they didn't get it. And I can see the mothers looking for their children and the wives looking for their husbands. It's gallish to me. And my soul has been downcast. And so the first thing that we learn from the sacred scriptures is that when we have been afflicted, we accept our afflictions. And when people console us, we accept their consolations from around the world. Yes, there are some dancing in the streets, but there are many, many more who weep for those who weep. If you look in the early part of Lamentations, you'll see even further descriptions of what was going on in Jerusalem. Look at the very beginning of Lamentations, and Jeremiah says, how deserted lies the city. Once so full of people, how like a widow is she, who once was great among the nations. She who was queen among the provinces has now become a slave. Bitterly she weeps at night. Tears are upon her cheeks. Among all her lovers there is none to comfort her. All her friends have betrayed her. They have become her enemies. After affliction and harsh labor, Judah has gone into exile. She dwells among the nations. She finds no resting place. All who pursue her have overtaken her in the midst of her distress. Look at verse 7. In the days of her affliction and wandering, Jerusalem remembers all the treasures that were hers in days of old. When her people fell into enemy hands, there was no one to help her. Her enemies looked at her and laughed in her destruction. Chapter 2, verse 5. The Lord is like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all her palaces and destroyed her strongholds. He has multiplied mourning and lamentation for the daughter of Judah. There you see the distress that is accepted and embraced and even described for us. The first thing, dear friends, is accept the affliction that has come to us. Don't sweep it under the rug. Don't pretend it's not there. And don't say that this is just a nightmare. This is reality, and it has happened to us. Secondly, you'll notice in the text, not only that we accept our afflictions, but we affirm our faith. Look at verse 21. Jeremiah is going to basically say this. He says, look, I'm confused. I've been hit over the head with a massive 2x4. I can't think anymore. My world has gone nuts. I used to have things figured out. I had a framework for feeling secure and being confident in my life and my children and grandchildren's life. I used to feel really good about this world, and now it has been absolutely devastated. What does one do when the foundations are being destroyed? Remember that God is in His holy temple. God is on His holy throne. And my dear friends, that is where you start. Those are the foundations, and you affirm what you know. I don't know everything. I've been terribly confused this week. Our children are asking, how can people do such a thing like this? How can God allow such a thing like this? And we are thrust about not knowing where to turn, so many of us, and yet there are some things that we know. And when you want to rebuild your framework for thinking, your worldview, and how you're going to walk through this life with confidence and hope, you rebuild it on what you know. And Jeremiah says, I remember the gall. It's vividly in my mind, but I recall some things that I know. And see what he says. He says in verse 21, yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Now what did he recall? He recalls the love of God. My dear friends, I don't know everything, but I know this, that our God is a loving and faithful God. I know that without a shadow of doubt. I know it even with circumstances in front of me that may look to some people as though the opposite would be true. Jeremiah says, I recall all that bitterness. I recall all the women having their children taken out of their wombs and destroyed. I remember all the cannibalism. I remember all the ugliest things you can possibly imagine. Yet this I call to mind. Our God is faithful and He is loving. But this is difficult. But let's see what he says about the love. He says, first of all, we are not consumed. You are not consumed. I am not either. And neither was Jeremiah. And neither was Israel. The Lord's hand has been heavy on us. But we are not consumed. Some of our children, you know, they've been asking questions, what is going to happen to us? Some of our teenagers have asked, what's going to happen to the economy? All these airlines losing all these billions of dollars, are we about ready to cave in? And it's very helpful to remember, we have not been consumed. Humanly speaking, dear friends, this is a massive economy in which we live. Massive. The United States is incredibly powerful. Our military might has never been equaled in the history of the world. We have, with all of our problems, a legislative system, an executive system, and a judicial system that is the envy of the entire world. Our president is alive. He has a great administration. We have so much money in the bank that people are wondering what to do with it. We're massive, humanly speaking. We have not been consumed. And there's one reason for that. There's one reason. Because our God is compassionate. And He has not consumed His people. So, dear friends, let us acknowledge the Lord. And let us acknowledge that were we to get what we deserve, we would have been consumed. So often when I ask some of you, how are you doing today? Oh, better than I deserve. Do you mean it? I'm serious. Let us not think too long about what we would get were we to get what we deserved. We have not been consumed. Secondly, you will notice in Lamentations that Jeremiah says that he will not reject us forever, that his compassions will return in the morning. that he will heal us. And he will. And he is. Why? There's only one reason. Our God is a gracious and compassionate and loving God. Thirdly, we can see that he is good because we see the good that is already coming out of this tragedy. If any of us were truly devoted patriots, and you were asked the question, would you give your life in order to have the Congress standing together on the steps of the Capitol singing God Bless America and then voting 98-0 to support their president if he faces the greatest trials of the world? You'd have to say, I'd have to give my life for that. If some of you were asked as Christians, would you give your life if you could see the day on a Saturday afternoon when New York would have a critical problem they've never experienced before, and that is there are not enough seats in churches to put people in chairs that want to go to church at the same time. They would line up and circle around the block. They couldn't get in one church. They'd run to another one, see if they can get in it. Would you give your life for that? Any of us who love Christ and love our country would have to say, well, of course, if my life could purchase that, I'd have to give my life for that. If you were asked as a Christian American, whether you would give your life to have our country and the other countries of peace and freedom around the world to unite themselves together to address one of the greatest evils in our generation and to do it with all of their might and have 83% of Americans supported who can't agree on anything except there's no absolute truth, and they would say, let's go after this great evil and do something about it, would you give your life for it? If you're thinking clearly and you're an American and you're a Christian, you say, of course, it would be brutal of me not to give my life if I could purchase such a thing. There's one reason that this country has been compassionate and willing to risk their lives for each other and to stay up all night under light of the night to try to rescue one another. There's one reason why our country is uniting behind what we deem to be righteous and good and beneficial for the entire world. There's one reason. My God is good. And he takes the worst afflictions and turns them into good. Jeremiah says, I don't know everything. I know one thing. God is good. Now he knows another thing about God. And these are the two anchors, theological anchors in affirming his faith, by which he rebuilds his entire world. First one is God's good. Second one is God is great. Specifically, God is sovereign. There's not any atom. There's not an electron out of control. He decrees whatsoever comes to pass. This is difficult for some of us. This will teach us how to cry. Look at the verses in chapter 3, verse 37 and 38. And Jeremiah says, who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? Dear friends, this is what Jeremiah is saying. He's saying, God is not the source of evil. He did not originate evil. There's a mystery here. But dear friends, evil having arrived in the cosmos, God now orders it. And it is not running amok. Satan cannot do whatever he wants to do. He can only do what he gets permission to do. So God is not the source of evil, but there's not one evil act that is not filtered through his hands and designed, if you will, in that sense, by him. Jeremiah says it, and it's not the only place it's said. Look at Isaiah 45:7, for example. You see the same thing. But look especially at Lamentations chapter 3. How many times do you see the proverb of the pronoun he? Look at this. Beginning of chapter 3. He has driven me away and made me walk. Jesus said, the Babylonians have driven me away and made me walk. He said, he has done it. He, verse 4, has made my skin and my flesh grow old and has broken my bones. Verse 5, he has besieged me. He didn't say the Chaldeans have besieged me. He said, God has besieged me. and surrounded me with bitterness and hardship. He has made me dwell in darkness like those long dead. He has walled me in so I cannot escape. He has weighed me down with chains. He has barred my way with blocks of stone, like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in hiding. He dragged me from the path and mangled me. Billy Graham, in his address to the nation in the National Cathedral on Friday noon, he said, "I don't understand all of this, but I do know God is sovereign. And when you weep, and when you wail, and when you mourn, and when you console, be sure that you know who is in charge. He, in one sense of the word, and probably the most important sense of the word, has done it. I know He's a God of love. And I know He's completely sovereign." And you say, "Pastor, I'm sorry, you can't stop there because that doesn't yet make sense to me." And I agree. And this is where Jeremiah leads us. If you'll look, we not only accept our afflictions and affirm our faith, but we amend our ways. Look at the text. He says, "Who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come?" Now look at this, verse 39. "Why should any living man complain when punished for his sins? Let us examine our ways and test them, and let us return to the Lord." He is not saying, by inference, that those in the World Trade Center were being punished for their personal specific sins. No one knows the answer to that. No one knows why precisely God chose to allow these things to happen. We cannot tie His act to any particular type of sin or any particular people. What we're learning is that in principle, God will do what He wants to do out of love from His hand, responding to sinful people. And that's about all we can say. Therefore, we accept what's happened to us. We affirm our faith in a loving and sovereign God, and we shall amend our ways. And how shall we do it? Jeremiah tells us. The first thing is that we wait. Look at verse 27. "It is good for a man to bear the yoke while he is young. Let him sit alone in silence, for the Lord has laid it on him. Let him bury his face in the dust. There may yet be hope." He says, "I say to myself," verse 24, "the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for Him." We wait. It's the president's duty as the civil magistrate to organize a response, and it is right to respond. It is right to exercise justice in the earth. It is right to seek people who are criminals and bring them not to revenge, but to bring them to justice. And if they're brought to justice, our feelings of revenge are partially assuaged. It is right to exercise justice. But it is right for the individual Christian to wait upon the Lord. It is not our revenge. It is not my anger that's being assuaged. It is the holy justice of God exercising through His minister of the state, the president and his staff, and our military forces and so on. It is not my revenge. My job is to wait as a human being, as well as to support and pray for my president. So we wait. Secondly, we humble ourselves. Notice what he says, verse 30. "Let him offer his cheek to one who would strike him, and let him be filled with disgrace." What he is saying is, let us be humbled before the Lord. Let us stop blaming everybody else. There is blame. There are some criminals who are to blame. But in the first instance, if you want to cry like an obedient child, examine your own heart and humble yourself and put the sackcloth and ashes on yourself. Humble yourselves. And then examine yourselves, as Jeremiah says. Let us examine ourselves. Let us see what is in us. Let us take the opportunity for confession and sorrow and solemn assemblies of prayer and repentance. Examine ourselves. And then he says, fourthly, return to the Lord. Return. How shall we return? In prayer. return in prayer. You've been returning. 500 of you on Tuesday, 500 on your Friday. You return today. Return to the Lord in prayer. Pray for our president. Pray for those who are bereaved. Secondly, return by repenting. Repenting of the things that would offend our Savior. In chapter 2, verse 14 of Lamentations, you will see one of the specific sins that provoked the wrath of God. And it was that the prophets, the preachers, were telling lies. They were not proclaiming and expounding the character of God and the works of God and the Word of God as it really is. And that provoked him against his people. Let us return. I noticed in a paper, having heard Dr. Graham's address on Friday, in which he talked about the cross and the resurrection, I noticed in the version in the paper there was no cross and no resurrection. Let us return to the Lord. Let us return to Him and don't think that you can make general religious sentimental statements and provide for the people what they need. Let us return to the Lord by being sure that we do not exercise the same sort of personal, evil, bitterness in our hearts that were exercised against our country. It is wrong, is it not, for people of a different religion to have to assemble together under armed guard in our city? Is that not wrong? Isn't it wrong for us to assume that because someone is from Arabia that they are against us and to ascribe to them motives that they never had when they love the flag, many of them, as much as we do, and many of them have wept with those who lost just as much as we do? Let us return to the Lord so that we are sure not to be the perpetrators of evil ourselves. So, dear friends, there are some things we must do. We must accept our affliction. We must affirm what we know about God. And we must amend our ways. But I close with this. The most important thing to be done is not what we must do. It is what He must do. I believe it was on Wednesday in USA Today. There was a picture on page 2. I believe it was the South Tower. A fire over the heads of people who were standing in the windows 75 stories up, wondering what was to become of them. Some of them leaping out because of the heat, hopelessly facing imminent destruction. And in just a few moments, that entire building pancaked on all of them. As I looked at that, of course, I was absolutely horrified. But I could not help but think, dear friends, that this is a picture of our world. We too are facing imminent destruction and judgment. God said He's coming back, of which this is simply a mere foretaste. He's coming back. And we are helpless. We cannot rescue ourselves. And this is a picture of the world. And some of you here today, some listening on TV, who are standing just like those people in a window, and you've got this huge chasm in front of you and fire over your head, and you do not know what to do, and there's nothing you could do. Somebody must rescue you. And your friends, firemen, policemen, they may start running up the stairs, but they can't do it. You need to be rescued from the skies. Dear friends, this is the most important thing that has to happen. And Jeremiah knew it. We've got to have God. And He's got to be saving His people. And this is the reason that it's desperately evil for us to engage in bitterness with one citizen or another. Do you realize that at our church plant, just last Sunday, we baptized a Muslim? They are of the kingdom of God. We're to be reaching them. And so, dear friends, it's something He must do for us. How shall we do it? 586 years later, a little baby was born in a dirty little village in Galilee of Israel. And He walked the paths of the Holy Land, and He never sinned. He was the only one who deserved to live. And yet, when He got to be 33 years old, He was the one who died. And we are told in the apostles' sermons that when he died, it was the greatest mystery of all and the greatest evil ever perpetrated on the face of the earth. Why? Because this one who was perfect was handed over to evil men to crucify him. And furthermore, listen to this language, he was handed over by the set purpose and foreknowledge of God. How could God do such a thing? I'll tell you why. Because this one who was crucified for us when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane was crying out laments. He had been well trained in the Bible. And he cried out, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, O God. And it didn't relieve him of his suffering. He went on to total holocaust and destruction. He ended up on a cross. And on that cross, he cried out from a famous psalm of lament, his father David in Psalm 22. And he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the reason was that God took all of his wrath for all the sins of his people, and he poured it on our Savior. And all our Savior could do with all of his learning and all of his infinite wisdom was pour out a psalm of lament. And there, my dear friends, was the solution for the sovereignty of God and the goodness of God for his people. And that is where this disaster is headed. For the absolute glory of his people. Because our Savior has taken the lament upon himself. And we shall lament no more when the reconstructed city comes out of heaven itself, the new Jerusalem, and we stream into its beauty, marching to Zion with victory in our hearts and a song in our lips. That is where we are headed. And that is the reason that every believer in Jesus Christ leaves this room and goes out into this broken world knowing who we are and what is the meaning of this. Let us pray. Gracious Lord Jesus Christ, who took upon yourself all of our misery and our suffering, our pain and our sorrow, who has delivered us from the catastrophe of total destruction, which we do not deserve, we give you all praise and honor and glory, and pray that as we sing now, recalling the faith of our fathers and our mothers, asking you to help us march in that wondrous faith with humility and sometimes sadness, but with confidence and with hope and with glory. This we pray in your matchless name. Amen.